I'm glad to be with you again tonight. And if I could just say one more time, my wife is here with me today, and she's right over there if you want to meet one of the friendliest people who walks the face of the earth. I don't want to insult anybody by saying she's the friendliest, but she's certainly one of the friendliest. Tonight is a truly significant, weighty night when a number of men will be installed again to be shepherds, overseers, caregivers, servants in the church, and others will be ordained for the first time, and then we get to pray. Now, one of the things that happens at a service like an ordination installation is you get to hear three sermons for the price of one, and one's called the charge to the ordinands, and that's pretty short. One's called a charge to the congregation, that's pretty short, and I'm going to give you a pretty short sermon as well. I do want to read 13 verses that describe most deeply the life of an elder and a deacon. It's from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. Because we have three sermons, I'm not going to go through all 13 verses, at least not tonight, and yet I do want to read the whole. I want you to notice that the charges that Paul gives to elders and deacons are not identical. They're close, not quite identical. They're very close, not quite identical. So tonight we'll focus on what God says to elders and understand that it applies so much to deacons and everyone in a position of leadership. Here's God's word from 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace and into the snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Sidebar, elders, overseers teach, deacons hold fast to the mystery. And let them first be tested. That would apply to elders too. Let them first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, who have a role in the ministry, of course, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their own children, their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. This is God's word. We give thanks for it. Let's pray for a moment. I pray, Lord, that our meditations tonight on what it means to be a leader in your church would be pleasing to you and edifying to us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, 500 years ago or thereabouts, people tended to live to be 60 or 65 years old, once in a while 70. And so what Martin Luther said made better sense then than it does now when people tend to live a little longer. Here's what he said. He said, young fellows are tempted by gold, men who are 30, which was middle age to him, Men who are young are tempted by girls. Men who are 30 are tempted by gold. Those who are 40 years old are tempted by honor and glory. Luther understood that for many people, as they get a little bit older, and 40 was deep in the middle age in those days, as people get a little bit older, they're more and more motivated by a desire for glory and for honor. And leadership for an enormous number of people means glory and honor. It means higher pay, people work for you, it means that people respect you, they see your title, hear your title, and suddenly you have glory and honor. Now, there are different ways to get honor and glory in different places. I was in L.A. once, by which I mean Louisiana, just to be clear. I was in L.A. once speaking at a conference in a small town, and after I spoke in the morning a couple times, I was being taken around by someone who's obviously an important person in the town. An elected official, and he also had a business, important man. And I said to him, what does it take to be a man of honor in your town here in the state of Louisiana? And he said, well, you're honorable if you have a nice pickup truck, a cabin by the river, and you're an elder in the church. And then he paused and said, of course, if you can kill a deer with a bow at 50 paces, you don't need anything else. You have different standards of glory and honor. Jesus talked about that. He said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. And then he said, not so with you. He said, among us, among believers, it's very different. Whoever wants to be great must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The call to be a leader in the church is a call to service, because our Lord is a servant. In fact, one of the titles of Jesus is the servant of the Lord, right? And so it's service. Now, a lot of people understand this really well. I remember reading a long time ago a story about Sam Walton, who's the founder of Walmart, and he decided that he wanted to visit his stores when it was a much smaller operation than it is now, but still pretty big. And he would drive into one of his stores in a pickup truck in old blue jeans and a flannel shirt, maybe a little scruffy beard, and walk around and see if his people were helpful to him. Because he knew he had to go incognito to see if his employees actually wanted to serve somebody. I mean, if he showed up as Sam Walton, everybody knew, of course he'd get great service. He wanted to know what would happen when he was incognito. That reveals the character of a worker at Walmart. And of course, it's service that dictates the true character of someone in the church of God. Character first. Can you look with me at your passage again? Would you notice something very interesting, very almost strange? It says, this saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, now that's the task of an elder. Elders are called elders and overseers in the Bible, and the word that Paul uses here is overseer. That's the work to watch over the church. So he uses a term that describes the work, and then he says, if anyone desires to have the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. And then he says, therefore, an elder overseer must be above reproach. That's odd. He says, if you desire the task, you have to be, not you have to do. When you read, here's a task, you expect a list of duties, but what you get instead is a list of character traits. And of course, what that means is that the number one job of an elder and a deacon is to, what we say today, be the man. It's not what you do. Not first of all. It's who you are. It's how you treat the people around you. Now, if you look at the list, there are actually two things an overseer is supposed to do. The first one is that he should be able to teach. Deacons hold the mysteries of the faith. Elders teach the mysteries of faith. They have a job to teach. Deacons serve, teaching and serving. Teaching is one. The second one is to manage. It doesn't say it quite the way we'd expect, but in verse 4 it says he must manage his own household well, because if he can't manage his own household well, how can he care for God's church? That also is a little bit odd. You got to manage your household because you got to manage the church because you got to care for the church. You got to care for the church, and that's the way you manage them. You manage the church by caring for the church. You don't manage the church by managing the church. I mean, you manage a little. But above all, you manage by caring. And that's the way you lead a home, too. We'll talk about that in a moment. Now, if you look at these traits, you might think to yourself, that's just a bunch of words, and we don't have to think about that. We can rush over that. Above reproach, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, not a drunkard, not violent, quarrelsome. That's just a bunch of words. Well, it is a bunch of words, but it's a bunch of words that have a pattern to them. And I will tell you that I learned this from one of my students. I signed a paper, and one of my most gifted students went on to get a PhD and become a professor himself, so wasn't an ordinary student, but I want you to know I learned this from a student of mine. And this is what he said. He said, you know, it's interesting if you look at this list, it is the fruit of the Spirit expressed. If you know the list of the traits of the Spirit, you might know them, you know, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. You just rattle through them, and you could rattle through this list. But this list only overlaps with the fruit of the Spirit in the last one, self-control. That's the only one that appears in both lists, but they still overlap. The traits here are the fruit of the Spirit expressed. Look, it says love is the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. And what do? They take care of their families and the church. That's love expressed, isn't it? You with me? Joy. Elders aren't greedy. They're contented with what they have. Peace. It says here, an elder is not quarrelsome. Elders aren't violent. Patience. It's a fruit of the Spirit. And elders teach patiently, it says, several times in the epistles. Kindness. Now, it doesn't say kindness in the list, but it says hospitality. What is hospitality except being kind to a stranger? Take care of somebody, as maybe some of you will do when someone loses their power. You'll be kind, and elders should be kind. Now, I could go through the whole list, but you get the idea. If you are filled with the Spirit, then it will manifest itself publicly. You know who to call as an elder or deacon when you see a public manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit, when it's practiced. There's something else along these lines, and that is that there's a list in Titus of the fruits or the character traits of someone who will be an elder, and it's just about identical to the list of those who are elders, which means that when you're in training, you have these traits. And after you've been an elder or deacon for 10 or 20 or 30 years, you should have the same traits, except maybe more, right? So becoming an elder and a deacon requires training in a class. And you learn doctrine. And you learn procedures. And you should learn those things. But the interesting thing is, becoming an elder or deacon is not like passing a test, like passing a board exam or finishing a degree, where once you pass it, you can start forgetting it. Can I tell you, I learned Latin in a hurry when I was working on my PhD? I mean, ridiculously fast. And I forgot it just as fast. It's gone. But elders do not pass a test and then start decaying. And deacons don't pass a test and then start to relax. The traits of those who will be officers is the same as those who are officers. And guess what else? The whole world gets to read it. It's not a letter. Timothy and Titus are not letters written to insiders. It's not a letter written to pastors and elders and deacons and other leaders and don't tell anybody what the requirements are because they'll hold us to it. No, you all get to hold your officers to it because it's public. It's read all the time. Everybody gets to hold us to account, which is somewhat alarming, but also very good. Now, I don't have time to dwell on everything that's in this passage. I'm just going to tell you that if you ever want to dig into this passage, the virtues that are mentioned here actually overlap a little bit with the virtues that secular people admired in that day. For example, hospitality, generosity were loved by secular people in that day. And so we could say that an elder or leader or deacon should meet the valid secular standards of the day. Not that secular people get to set the standards, but rather every society gets some things right about what a good man or good woman is, and elders and deacons should meet those. It's also true, and I don't have to have time to develop this either, that there's a sort of a polemic here against the people who are false leaders that are mentioned here and there that trouble the church. For example, false leaders are violent and quarrelsome, and elders and deacons are gentle and kind. And false leaders love money and Leaders of church don't love money. So, the list. Now, there's one part of it that's perhaps surprising or befuddling to you, or wonder what to make of it, and that is an elder, an overseer, must be the husband of one wife. And when you think, well, that's easy, I'm not a polygamist, I'm in. But husband of one wife has actually been extraordinarily debated. Some people say, well, that means that an elder overseer must be a married man. And I have to tell you that that can't be right, because you don't want to list a criterion of leadership that Jesus doesn't meet. It's just a hint to you. If you come up with a list of traits of a good man and it disqualifies Jesus, you've got a bad list on your hands. So it can't mean that you have to be married. The Apostle Paul also commended celibacy as did Jesus, so it can't be that. Okay, some people say, well, what it means is if you're an elder overseer, husband of one wife, means you can only get married once in a lifetime, which seems pretty unfair to people who are widowed. It seems like a gratuitous legalism. Why would you, especially in those days, a lot of people died young, why would you say you could never remarry? That doesn't make sense. And maybe it is monogamy, but really everybody, almost everybody was monogamous at that time. I want to tell you, it's something else. What it means, husband of one wife, means faithful to your wife. It means a good husband. Now, you may say, well, that's a nice opinion of yours, but I'm going to show it to you from Scripture. Because in 1 Timothy 5:9, it says a widow who's cared for by the church, a widow indeed, a godly widow, is a woman who's been the wife of one husband, meaning a loyal wife. Because polyandry was just not known in those days at all. So a godly woman is a husband of one wife, and a A godly woman is a one-man woman. So let me say it differently. Country music can finally help us here. Country music, there's a song, and if there isn't, there should be, that says, I was a one-man woman, but he was a two-timing man. I was a one-man woman, means I was faithful to one man. In the Bible, a godly woman is a wife of one husband. And a godly elder is a husband of one wife, dedicated to that one wife. Let me say it very differently. Sometimes I talk to a newly married man, and he'll say something like, I don't understand women. And I say, you've misunderstood your field of scientific inquiry. Your job is not to understand women. Your job is to understand one woman, your wife. Study her. Narrow field of inquiry. Similarly, an elder is visibly qualified to lead the church when he cares for his children. Do you notice what it says? It says he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. Now, it's hard to tell. It's really impossible to tell if the dignity is the father's dignity. He's dignified as he takes care of his children, or if the children are dignified as they follow his lead, as they submit to him. But they're both true, of course. Listen, folks. When kids are two, you do not have to be a genius to manage them. They're hungry, you feed them. They're crying, you pick them up. Maybe not, but usually you do. And if they are screaming and carry on, they're saying things like, no bed, no bed, no bed, daddy, no bed, daddy. It's real simple. You pick them up, you put them in the bed, pull up the slats, you win. Simple. But it doesn't work that way when the kids are 12 and 14. If you want to win when your kids are 12 and 14, you have to love them, and they have to know it. That's the way to respect. That's what kids respect. If you shout at your kids, if you're undignified, you carry on, you threaten, you're not loving your kids. You've got to be dignified. And your children will be not just obedient, they'll be obedient with dignity if you love them. And you could say things like, I know this doesn't make sense to you, but I'm saying it because I love you. I'm saying no to this. I'm saying no to this, honey, because I love you. And they may hate it, but if you love them, they'll accept it eventually. They may be upset, but they'll come around if they know that Dad loves them. And that's how you're qualified to lead the church. Love your wife, know your wife. Love your kids, know your kids. Don't force your authority on them. Be kind, care for them. Notice the two words, manage and take care. You got to manage. But you manage by taking care. That's how it works. You manage by putting others first and putting yourself last. I'm going to tell you a story because it's just a good story, and it does have to do with servant leadership. And the story goes like this. There's a lot of long-distance runners in our family all around, uncles, aunts, nieces, nephews. But the best of the bunch is my oldest daughter, and she's won a lot of races and has got a lot of ribbons floating around. And she started running more or less on a lark when she was in ninth grade. She was a swimmer and could just swim and swim and swim. And she said, you know, I think in the non-swimming season, I'll run too. And she was at a big high school with a gigantic, you know, the track team had dozens and dozens of girls running cross country. And within a few weeks, she was winning the freshman races. She was a freshman. And so the coach moved her up to the junior squad. So she was running with sophomores and juniors. And pretty soon she was, if not first, second or third. And by that, I mean out of, you know, cross country, you know, like 200 kids are running. And then the season's about to end, and it's time for districts. And their team had a pretty good chance at winning the districts. And if you win the districts, you go to state. Everybody's excited about it. And one of the captains, one of two co-captains, both seniors on the team, noticed my daughter's times. Now, times are objective. It's not subjective like, you know, soccer or basketball. The time is the time. And one of them went to the coach and said, we've all been noticing that Abby has had some really good times lately. And if we want to win districts, we got to move her up to varsity and she can take my place. A senior heading into her last race said, take me off. The captain of the team said, take me off the team for the sake of the team. And the coach said, thank you. I will do it if you want me to. And she said, I want you to. And then she told the team. Now, she was a Christian girl. She was 17 years old. She was a Christian girl. And I got to tell you, that's senior leadership. Coaches are always talking about senior leadership. Here's real senior leadership, putting the team first. And so I say to you, elders and deacons, coming on for the first time, coming on for the fourth time, leadership is putting others first. It's managing, it's taking care, it's manifesting love. That's how we lead. Now, I want to confess to you that I was looking at my notes a little bit and praying before I came out, and Benny Parks gave me a lovely set of directions to what we're supposed to do next, and I quickly lost them. They're somewhere in a hallway back there. So I'm going to do my best, and if I don't know, I don't even know where Benny is sitting, but he's around here somewhere, I just know it. But I'm going to come as close as I can to doing this right now, okay? So as close as I can come, I'm going to pray, and I think the men who are going to be ordained for the first time come up first in a little group, and they come up somewhere up front, and Benny Youngblood, there he is, Benny Youngblood, you'll arrange them. And they'll come up. And then the next group that comes up, I'm pretty sure, is those who are being installed. They've already been ordained. They're going to come up next. And then after that, all the other. How close did I come, Benny? Did I come pretty close? All right, I'm going to pray. Those who are coming forward to be ordained, come on up first while I pray. And then we go from there. Benny will help if I've made a lot of mistakes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm so grateful for this church and how it seems to have the ability to churn out leaders and develop leaders. And We praise you for calling a group of elders and deacons to be ordained to serve for the very first time. What a beautiful thing. And we pray that they would love the work, that they would be willing to follow you and be shaped by you and show the fruit of the Spirit in their life. And Lord, we also pray that they would be strong when the battle's fierce, that they would be calm and of prayer when it's hard, that they would do their duty, and having done it, they would be pleased. They would be happy to know they served you and served this church. And that's our prayer. We pray now, Lord, that we would ordain them well and charge them well. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.